Actually, I'm kind of surprised, Melissa, that you don't like praying through that psalm about hurling the little babies against rocks. It's a difficult psalm. It shouldn't surprise you that most of you have probably never heard it preached on. And even if you participate in churches that are more liturgically sensitive, you've probably never heard it read. In the Book of Common Prayer, those difficult verses are expunged from the Psalter. That's not part of the lectionary to be read. It's not in the lectionary of the Lutheran Church. It's also been removed from the Psalter there. And you just can't even find it in terms of anything you might sing. Isaac Watts virtually turned every last psalm into a song that could be sung in the church. This is one of the ones he skipped over, and I don't think it was accidental. Nevertheless, in spite of the difficulty of it, I do think there is a certain appropriateness for our meditation on this psalm tonight, on this International Sunday, because, of course, the psalm comes from that period of time in Israel's history when all of God's people, or at least the vast multitude of them, were thrust out of the Promised Land into captivity, where they were living life as internationals, where they were living in the midst of people who did not speak Hebrew and were not interested in learning it. In fact, they had, unlike Park Street Church's program, a voluntary ESL, they had mandatory ESL, only it was really ASL, where you had to learn Akkadian, and ASL, where you learn Aramaic, the two languages of choice. It was a culture that did not honor any of their traditions. And so, as with many internationals in our midst, Israel felt totally at odds with the society around them. The Jews, as we know from Daniel chapter 1, thought the food of the locals was disgusting. That may also apply to the internationals in our midst. So I think there's much with which to identify, but not only for internationals, as has already been intimated in the time of prayer, this is a psalm for every one of us. If we take seriously the biblical perspective that here we are to conduct our lives as strangers and pilgrims, aliens, whose true fatherland is in heaven. Well, I'd like to look at this difficult psalm under three headings. One is the question, what is Babylon? And then secondly, what is Zion? And then thirdly, what should we do about the difference? And to begin then, what is Babylon? Mentioned in the first verse, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You don't have to be a whiz in geography to infer from that first verse that whatever else Babylon is, it's not Zion. In fact, not only is it not Zion, that poetic name that is used of Jerusalem, originally used of the hill on which the temple was built, and then by Synecdoche extended to the whole city of Jerusalem. It's not only not Zion, it's not the Promised Land. If we had been clever enough to arrange an overhead projection for the map, you would have seen that, in fact, Babylon, by the ancient best highway routes, was fully 1,000 miles to the east of Zion. 1,000 miles away from their homeland is where God's people were finding themselves in this psalm. And that difference in locale is reflected in a vast difference in physical geography. Everything about Babylon looked and smelled and felt different. Everything about it. By the waters of Babylon, the land itself was, well, I mean, you think of Zion, that's the name for a mountain. As I say, it's the mountain on which the temple was built in Jerusalem originally. The land in Babylon is low, flat, alluvial plain. It is as flat as a pancake. You can see miles and miles. As far as the eye can see, all it is just continuation of that flat, semi-arid desert land. It's located about midpoint on the way up the Euphrates, 50 miles south of Baghdad. And there it is, with the one advantage in terms of its commercial arrangement, that it is surrounded by water. The Euphrates, the great Euphrates River, runs right through the city. The city was perched on it. And as part of the fortification of Babylon, the original engineers of Babylon worked canals around the city walls so that it was really probably the first city in the world to have a moat made up of the canals worked out of the Euphrates River all the way around the city. It was in the midst of a latticework of canals. It was the Venice of the ancient world. You could go anywhere. You could go 60 miles up to Nippur on the canals of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, the place was surrounded with rivers. Zion didn't even have a little trickle of a river. All it had was the spring Gihon, from which its water was drawn. And so even in that respect, the language is already so evocative, yes, and also filled with anguish and pain almost in every verse. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. The land, even to this day, is extremely hot, typically easily gets up to 110 degrees. Unbearably humid. You poke your finger in the ground, the water table is just below the surface, so it's extremely humid. And no wonder God's people, just even for those kinds of reasons, longed for the mountainous, rocky land of Jerusalem. And it's a kind of homesickness that you can perhaps identify with if you don't come from Boston. How many here were not born anywhere around Boston or vicinity? All right, well, then you can all pretty well. What, was anyone born here? Well, anyway, okay, a few locals, bless your heart, praise the Lord. In any case, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, married a young lass from Media, a wonderful queen, actually, but a woman who found it, just could not stand the flat. It just was too flat. And he, with a heart full of love, trying to accommodate her homesickness, decided to produce an artificial mountain. And so right in the middle of the city of Babylon, he produced a ziggurat 300 feet high, a big step pyramid that was supposed to be a mountain, at the top of which was a temple to Marduk, one of the gods of the Babylonians, chief god of Babylon. And then, because she missed all the plant life of those wonderful mountainous regions of Media, the foothills and so on, he then created what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Again, this vast kind of lattice on which were placed plants of every kind that would have been indigenous to Media more than to Babylon. And you could walk under these plants and view them through the breaks above and receive a kind of artificial air conditioning as a result of the effect of the plants above you. But it wasn't, it might have done for the queen from Media, but it wasn't enough for the people of God. It wasn't enough for them because it wasn't just a problem of physical geography. It was a problem of spirituality, what this place meant for them. You see, Babylon, this place, how they got here, was itself the result of God's judgment against them. That's what the meaning of being in Babylon was. I hope that's not the case for those of you who are internationals in our midst, that Boston is God's way of punishing you. But that surely was the case for those who were the contemporaries of the author of this psalm. God had warned his people that this would be the case through Moses. Now, I realize most of us aren't really into Old Testament history. It's actually a lot easier than it sounds. You really only need to know about seven events and you've got it all. But the main thing you need to know for the purpose of this psalm is that when God brought his people up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of a life of servitude, He gave them a covenant at Mount Sinai that would allow them to be the first classless society, and probably really the only one, in the entire world. They who had been slaves were naturally not about to have a kind of double morality for slaves versus free. And worked into their whole legal system were many generous provisions for those who would get into financial servitude, debt slavery, and so on. And God gave his people these laws, and he told them if the people kept them, they would enjoy his blessing in the land of promise, in Palestine, in the land formerly owned by the Canaanites. But if they didn't keep the law, then God is no respecter of persons. He's holy and just. And the same punishment that was visited upon the Canaanites, that caused them to forfeit their right to life, that caused them to be dispossessed, would happen now to the Israelites. And sure enough, if you know anything of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, including the period that Daniel preached on this morning, incidentally, if you didn't hear that sermon, it was really one of the finest sermons I've ever heard. It really was. Get yourself a copy. In any case, it was a thankless job that God had to bring one prophet after another to his people to call them to repentance, but instead they were just hell-bent on hell. They wanted to become the very mirror image of the Canaanites they had dispossessed and fell into all the same traps. They reenacted Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about that in the book of Judges, chapter 19. If the Canaanites did it, they did it, and then some. They included in among the offenses that the prophets condemned was the fact that they offered up their children in sacrifice to the gods, killing them, burning them alive. Actually, I have a friend who was involved in an archaeological expedition at the transplanted culture of this period in Carthage, and exhuming all these baby bones, charred remains of those who had been offered up in the worship of Moloch. Israel was guilty of that. And it was one sin after another. God finally had it enough, and he said, that's it. And in 605 BC, he brought against Israel the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar and brought them out into captivity. This was their place of judgment. That's what Babylon is. So then what's Zion? What's the problem? Why get so bent out of shape with this song? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. What is it that they miss so much? Well, it isn't really the physical geography. It's not the plant life, the fact that, well, back in Jerusalem, they had date palms, and they had tamarisk trees. They had wonderful fig trees and so on. And over here in Babylon, they got poplars and willows. That's not the problem. It isn't the standard of living they were missing, that's for sure. Everything we know about Israel when they came out into Babylonian captivity is that they rose to the top. You see, the captivity from the Babylonian standpoint involved bringing all of the intelligentsia into captivity and leaving the poverty-stricken, uneducated, lower classes behind. Everyone who went into captivity were the educated, the nobles, the clergy, those who had some financial value to the Babylonians or posed a potential threat. And so all those folks who did well on their SATs, they're out in captivity. And they did well in captivity. We know Daniel, for example, though he was subject to persecution, he was one of the foremost leaders of the province of Babylon. Later on, he became one of the heads of the three administrators over all the satrapies of Persia. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, friends of Daniel, rose to the top of the political apparatus in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And we could go on and on. We actually have unearthed documents from Nippur, from the 5th century BC, from a bank, well, sort of like Fleet Bank, only it was a bank run by the Murashu family, where we can see how everyone was doing in that community, and we have more than 60 receipts involving Jewish families from that community, and they were all in the top echelon, all doing very well. No wonder later on, when Israel was allowed to come back into the land, only one-tenth wanted to leave the land of their captivity. You know, they had done just too well to abandon it all and to take up a life of privation back in Israel. It wasn't for the material standard. What was better about Zion? It wasn't the architectural beauty. It wasn't the education. The best university was in Babylon. They had scribal schools that would exceed anything that Greece produced even. They didn't have this excellent philosophy, but they did better in astronomy. They had much better work in the linguistic area, and we can just go on and on. We've got more than 30,000 clay tablets from Babylon, and we haven't even unearthed a library yet. That's just domestic libraries, things people had in their homes. The architectural wonders, the beauty of it, breathtaking. Zion couldn't hold a candle to any of it. So what was the problem? What were they missing? Well, of course, Zion had only one thing going for it. It's where God dwelt in the most visible possible way in the midst of his people. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. It wasn't the rocky soil they were looking for. It was the one whose name is the rock. It's the God who chose Zion, who desired it for his dwelling, as Psalm 132 puts it. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I'll sit enthroned. It wasn't the unbreachable walls of Zion. Oh, Babylon had them. They had double walls, 25 feet thick, so thick that chariots, two chariots drawn by 8 horses, could pass one another without any effort on top of the walls. Jerusalem didn't have such walls. They didn't have the kind of fortress Babylon had. But what did they have? Well, Psalm 48 says they were Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. They had God as a wall of fire about his people, protecting them, as Zechariah describes it. There were no vast gate complexes as there had been at Babylon, but instead they had a Lord who loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, according to Psalm 87. They didn't have a river, as I said, because, well, they're on the top of a mountain. All they had was a spring. They're lucky to have had that. But you know, they actually did have a river after all. They had a river that is a kind of an invisible river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And what's that river? God is within her, and she will not fall. It's God himself. It's the promise that we find in Psalm 36, that God's people will feast on abundance in your house. You give them to drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. It's the river that is the stream of living water that comes from God himself, that slakes the thirst of those who know him and long for him. It's God that they long for, their true homeland, their true fatherland. It was a supernaturalized citizenship that they enjoyed in Zion. Psalm 87 speaks of that citizenship when he talks about God has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Rahab, the name for Egypt. Babylon, the name for Babylon. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. They recognized that to be a citizen of Zion required you to be born again. To have God forge your birth certificate, change the name of whatever Hebron or Podunk community you actually were born in, Boston, Massachusetts included, and write in its place Zion. God has written that in the registers of the people. If God has written it, where were you born? If God himself wrote on your birth certificate, Zion, then what's your true homeland? It's Zion, is it not? And so the apostle in Hebrews writes, but you have come to Mount Zion. You may never have been there. You never took a Holy Land tour to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to Mount Zion when you've come to God and when you've come to the assembly of the firstborn, when you've come to God's people. This is what they missed. This is what they longed for. So then what were they to do? Well, they weren't to run away from Babylon. They weren't to take the first, donkey caravan back to Zion. No, God had them out in Babylon for a reason. In Jeremiah chapter 29, this is what the Lord of hosts says, the God of Israel, to all that I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what God has written to you and to me. Here are our marching orders, we who live in Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Roll up your sleeves and be in the world, but not of it. Get engaged with the culture in which God has placed you and me as his ambassadors. We're all internationals, conducting our lives as aliens and strangers in a culture that is hostile to the gospel. Don't circle the wagons and bail out, but get involved and roll up your sleeves. Do even as Daniel did, as he excelled and received as a result honor from those who would, through him, bring honor to God. That's what you're to do. But that's not all. What was the problem really for them? There our captors asked for us songs, our tormentors demand songs of joy, for they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You can imagine it. They're all around the campfire. The English are singing, God save our gracious queen. The Scots strike up Auld Lang Syne. The Irish, maybe folks from Sunday Night, start in with Danny Boy. And then it's Israel's turn. Sing us one of your folk songs, one of the songs of Zion. And they began to sing it. They'd actually gotten pretty comfortable there. They're singing. They're feeling comfortable with the other folks in town. They learned the language. They've been assimilated to the culture. And it's like Christmas. They can kind of remember a carol, Jingle Bells. No, I guess not. How about, O Come All Ye Faithful? And they sing it, and the words get caught in their throats. And suddenly they realize they're condemned by the very song they're singing. And it stirs up in them such deep emotion, they're overwhelmed by it. There are songs that have that effect on you. I don't know how many are going to be leaving Boston, Park Street, now graduating, perhaps anticipating that this summer you're going to be somewhere else completely. How many are going to be leaving our midst? Just imagine, wherever you're going to be, maybe it's North Dakota, who knows, and somebody all of a sudden strikes up a piece that we've gotten used to singing. How about Light the Fire Again? They want to hear what you sang at Sunday night. And maybe you've been kind of just coasting because, you're away from Park Street. And all of a sudden, the words compel in you a realization of how far you have fallen. And your heart breaks before God. How can I sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And suddenly there is this welling up within you, that heart of repentance. This is how the effect of this body of Christ is on many people when we leave. I think of, there are those who talk about the fellowship. It was like the high water mark of their spiritual lives, the body life in the various small groups. And now they're out in another community, and it just seems like the church doesn't have community. Rich Lamb has written about this. Maybe some of you have read in his book about that struggle of leaving college and university and graduate school and so on, and then suddenly not having that. Or Jody Jenkins, when she left and went down to Tennessee and was in a church, and there just was nothing like Sunday night band. And she just felt so homesick that, well, she did what you ought to do. She started another Sunday night band. Or I think of Ed Cobb, who left this church and moved to Cape Ann and went into a little tiny church that had no missions program, and he couldn't stand to be in a church that had no missions vision. And his homesickness drove him to replicate the missions program of Park Street Church in that church, that tiny little church of 35 souls. That's how these songs impacted these who were asked to sing them. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It's not that there will be no more singing. No, in fact, he begs God that he would forget how to play that instrument should he forget Jerusalem. But he will not forget Jerusalem. And there will be more singing. In fact, this song itself was written in exile by one who remembered Jerusalem. What's the job for us? It's to continue to stir up, to kindle that homesickness for your true home, to remember that here you're living and called to live as a stranger. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, Peter says. Be like the pilgrims of Hebrews who are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Indeed, the psalmist says, blessed are those whose strength is in thee, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Do you got a highway straight to Zion in your heart? You can get there in an instant, right into the presence of God and in the midst of his people. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. Better is one day in your courts, O Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere. May God give us that kind of homesickness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of our calling to be pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this world, because our true fatherland is with you. That in our hearts may there always be highways to Zion, and may our minds then be set on the things that are above rather than the things that are here below, that we might be better ambassadors of the one who has commissioned us to live out our lives in fear and trembling, in whose name we pray. Amen.